God met Israel on Mount Sinai and thundered forth his Ten Commands. You shall have no other gods before me, he began, and you shall have no graven images. You shall make no idols. And the people agreed. And they said that they, whatever God had commanded, they would do. But they asked God to speak to Moses, and so Moses went up onto the mountain and received instruction, and while he was there, within just a matter of days and weeks, Israel had decided to violate that second command. And they cast a golden calf, and they fell down before it, and they worshiped it. And God was rightly angered and was going to destroy them and start over with Moses, but Moses interceded. God ended up sending a plague on Israel because of that. And everything was up in the air. What's going to happen next? Would they be able to go into the promised land? Would they not? Moses intercedes for Israel again, and God says to Moses, take the people of Israel. Go into the promised land. I'll send my angel before you. And they'll drive out the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the Amorites and the Canaanites. And I'll make room for you in that land. But then a very surprising thing happened. Israel responded to God's words with mourning. And they thought his words were disastrous. And Moses actually says to God, essentially says to God, that's not good enough. Now, if you're not familiar with the events I'm talking about, you probably think I'm making this completely up. But this is what happened. In fact, look in Exodus chapter 33, page 73 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 33 to fill in the gaps and grasp what is going on here. Exodus chapter 33, page 73 in your Pew Bible. Here's how it happens. In Exodus 33 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. And Israel mourns. Moses goes before God and he intercedes for Israel again. And we find in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, this is Exodus 33, verse 12, seeing you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. In fact, in verse 15, Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This is surprising. Is not the goal to get into the promised land? Is it not simply that Israel wanted more than anything else to be in the promised land, and whatever it took to get in the promised land, that's all that matters, right? Apparently wrong. You see, Moses understood. Moses understood that the real goal was not getting into the promised land. The real goal was having God dwell with his people. And he even recognizes if God will not dwell with us, he might as well not even ask us to leave Sinai. Because if God is not dwelling with us, then even the promised land is no better than Sinai. But God responds to Moses. And in verse 14 of Exodus 33, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name. Moses understood. If they were not going to be the people with whom God was willing to dwell, what good was it getting into the land where God had promised they would dwell? And we need to recognize and understand this as Moses understood. And in fact, these events that we've just described prepare the way for our next section in Ephesians, where we've been studying throughout this year. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we're going to see the goal that God has for us and the goal that we need to have. Paul is going to give some teaching, especially to the Gentile Christians, which is, I think, probably most of us here today, if not all. And what we've just read from Moses and Exodus sets the stage for what Paul is going to say for us here. And so be prepared. It's kind of startling. Before we look at it, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, you are magnificent. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. We are so thankful that you worked among your people Israel, that you called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you established Moses. You brought them out of Egypt, you brought them into your promised land, and that you dwelt with them. That you had your temple built, and that you listened to them when they prayed to you towards that temple. We're even thankful, Father, for the judgments that you brought, which actually preserved and brought them back closer to you so that your son Jesus could come from among your people. And we are so thankful for the temple that he is building, that we are part of, that Paul talks to us about in Ephesians. We are thankful for your glorious presence that traveled with Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land. And we're thankful for your glorious presence with which you fill us. And we pray that you would make us a sanctuary, a dwelling place where you can be with your people, that you will not consume us because we are stiff-necked. We are often rebellious. Father, we struggle, but we long to serve you, and we need your power and your strength to grow in us that we might bring glory to you. And Father, we pray that we might be a people prepared for your presence now and in eternity, and that we might be devoted to the good works which you have created beforehand, that we might walk in them. Father, we thank you so much for the grace you've offered us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power with which you fill us by your Holy Spirit, that Jesus might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might know the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, and that we might be filled with all of your fullness. Father, we know that you can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think by your power working in us. And so we pray that you would be in us, that you would work in us and through us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to bring glory to your name, not just before our neighbors, but even before the cosmic powers and the rulers and authorities, that they might see your wisdom and your grandeur. Help us today to understand our walk with you a little better. Father, thank you for walking with us. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. As we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we recognize that Paul had a goal. We recognize that God has a goal for us. And it's very similar to what we just saw about Moses and Israel. In fact, everything in Ephesians chapter 2, what we studied in our last lesson, and even everything in the passage that we're looking at today leads up to a particular statement. And I'd like for us to read one more time. I appreciate Paul reading for us moments ago, but I want to read one more time and for us to see where Paul is going. We're going to begin with the end in mind. We're going to get to this last statement, and then we'll be able to work our way back through and see what's happening in this paragraph. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing, by setting aside the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Do you see Paul's goal here? And you see how Paul's goal here is different from what we very often state is the goal. Have you ever heard anyone as a Christian and a disciple say, "Look, my goal, I'm just trying to get to heaven. Whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, get to heaven. That's all that matters." Have you ever heard preachers, in fact, even me, I'm certain you have heard say, "What we're trying to do in this church, we're just trying to get people to heaven. That's all that matters. If we can just get people to heaven." And yet, do you see that Paul's goal here is actually a little bit different? Because you see, Paul's goal here is not getting us to God's dwelling place. It is actually us being God's dwelling place. The goal is not getting to God's dwelling place. The goal is being God's dwelling place. Paul recognizes, as Moses recognized, that if we are not the people with whom God will dwell today, why do we think that we'll be the people who will dwell in God's dwelling place in eternity? We spend so much of our time preparing to die, and yet what Paul wants us to do is to be prepared to live. To live as God's dwelling place today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. And if we are God's dwelling place, then for eternity we will be God's dwelling place. And we will dwell with God wherever he is. A little shift. Maybe a big shift. Now, I am not desiring to dismiss completely the idea of the motivation of going to heaven and being in heaven for eternity any more than I want to dismiss that going to the promised land was motivation for Moses and Israel. Certainly that's going to be a part of it. But I want us to recognize that what Paul wants for us, what God wants for us, is to make us his dwelling place now. And that's how we need to be thinking. Not just can I walk through some ritual that someday will allow me to go off and live where God lives, but how do I live right now to be the dwelling place of God? How do we as a church act right now to be the dwelling place of God right now? That's the goal. Well, how are we going to accomplish that? Paul explains the power to us. And in fact, It's the same power that the dwelling place of God has always been built by. If you go back to Exodus chapter 31, in Exodus chapter 31, this is page 71 if you're in the Pew Bible. In Exodus chapter 31, when God called Moses and Israel to build the tabernacle, he says in Exodus 31, "See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze." And it goes on and describes what Bezalel was going to do and Aholiab, who was going to come alongside him. And if that wasn't enough, we get to Exodus chapter 35. You can flip just a few pages, and we come to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. Then Moses says to the people of Israel, Exodus 35 and verse 30. "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship." And he goes on and talks about all the strength that he's going to have to be able to build this tabernacle. And Bezalel and Aholiab are going to train others to have this same wisdom and to build this tabernacle. And what we learn is that Israel was able to build a dwelling place for God, not because Israel was so good at building dwelling places for God, but because God provided his Holy Spirit and empowered them to build this. And then we move to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Because the children of Israel went through their history, they were taken into Babylon, and then they were allowed to come back to the promised land, and they started building the temple of God again, rebuilding it, and they got the foundation done, and then they got discouraged, and they let it just kind of lie there, and they didn't finish. And so God brought up some prophets and sent some prophets to them to encourage them on and kick them in the pants and get them moving. And in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah receives a vision that he then turns around and is supposed to tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, of Judea. And he sees these trees and he sees these lampstands, but what we need to see is in verse 6. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, page 794 in your Pew Bible. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" How was it that the temple was going to be built? How was it that Israel was going to succeed? They had been so discouraged. They were going to succeed not by their own power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so it should not surprise us then to come back to Ephesians chapter 2. It should not surprise us to come back to Ephesians chapter 2 and find in verse 18, "For through him we both," that is both Jews and Gentiles, "through him," through Jesus Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." It is through God's Holy Spirit that we have access to the Father. And then, as we cap off this passage in verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit," or by the Spirit. Understand, what is the power by which we are going to accomplish this and be this dwelling place of God? Not by our might, not by our power, but by the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time, I know, to deal with all the questions that come up every time the Holy Spirit gets mentioned. But I want us to recognize, and I don't have time to go back and read everything around the tabernacle and around the temples, but I hope you will spend some time reading that. And at least in those situations, recognize that the empowering power, the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit was the means by which they built those temples, that tabernacle. And yet not in any of those cases did that mean anybody performing what we often call miraculous gifts of the Spirit. What it meant was they were supposed to get to work because they weren't working alone. And that's the comfort that we're supposed to hear here. We're not working alone. God is working with us. God is working in us. God is working through us. And he is the God who can do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, which we're going to cover in a couple of months, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul prays this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 19, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How is it that we are going to be strengthened to be the dwelling place of God? It's not going to be by our might. It's not going to be by our power. It's not going to be because we're so great at being a dwelling place of God. It's going to be because we're not working alone. And God's point in each of these cases, and Paul's point for us here in Ephesians 2, is very simply this. Not sit around and wait for some manifestation. Get to work, because God is working in you and you're not working alone. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but by God's Holy Spirit. Well, what are the means? What are the means by which we will be this dwelling place of God? We go back to Exodus. This time I'd encourage you to go to the very last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. They have built the dwelling place of God. The question the entire time is whether or not God will actually go ahead and go with them. And so on page 80 in your pew Bible, in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, they've erected the tabernacle as God has commanded. Moses has done all that God has commanded. And in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord takes up residence with his people. He fills this dwelling place, and he resides with his people. But what is it that's going to keep him from consuming those people that are surrounding that tabernacle? We turn the page, and we come to the sequel of Exodus in the book of Leviticus. In verse 1 of Leviticus, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering of the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And we get 9 chapters of sacrifices. 9 chapters of sacrifices. What was it that was going to keep God from consuming Israel? He was going to be spending his evenings and mornings consuming sacrifices. And that's exactly what happens as they get around to consecrating the priests. In Leviticus 8 and 9, they bring the priests before God and they offer the sacrifices. But God himself sends fire from heaven and consumes those sacrifices. And God has said through these means, I accept this tabernacle as my dwelling place. I accept these priests as your representatives. I accept these sacrifices as the means by which I will not consume you while I dwell among you. Sacrifice was the means by which God would not consume the people. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 2. And we recognize that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives a little bit of a word picture in the middle of this. In the middle of this, he talks about the dividing wall of partition, or as the ESV says in verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. I am sure that the scholars and students of Scripture who point out what the temple looked like are accurate about this. That Paul is probably calling to mind for the Jews and the Gentiles that when they came to the temple in Jerusalem, and if Gentiles came to the temple in Jerusalem and they wanted to worship God, they would be able to go so far into the court of the Gentiles, but then there would be a dividing wall. There would be a partition that said this far and no farther. I understand that archaeology has even found an inscription that said if you cross this other side, hey, we're not going to be to blame for your death. That's essentially what was going to happen. There was a dividing wall there. And Paul calls that dividing wall to mind. And he says that dividing wall has been abolished. What divided the Israelites and the Gentiles has been taken down. How did that happen? How was that peace and that reconciliation and that unity, how was that accomplished? What was the means by which that peace came? We recognize how bad it was, actually. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we studied last month, he says to the Gentiles, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He says, actually, it wasn't just the Gentiles that had this problem. But also we Jews, he says. He says, we were just like you, following the passions of our body and our mind, doing things our way. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath. And so we get into our passage this month in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Separated, isolated, alienated, estranged, hopeless, godless. What a terrible state to be in. How is God going to deal with that? And we ask, well, did not God give a law? Did not God give a law by which people could be cleaned up and made his dwelling place? If they would just apply themselves to that law, and if they would just follow it as closely as they possibly could, then God would be willing to dwell with them. And yet we recognize that is not the case. In fact, the law would not clean people up and make them the dwelling place of God. All the law could do was demonstrate that they were not worthy to be the dwelling place of God. All the law could do was say, remember this one that you messed up? Remember that one that you messed up? Remember here where you failed? How can I dwell with you? If I come among you, you are stiff-necked and rebellious. I'm going to have to consume you. So what would God do? What would God do? Ah, doesn't it just make sense that what God would do is he would bring a new law, a better law. He would bring a better law with better rules and better regulations and better rituals, that if we applied ourselves to that new law, that better law, what that would do is clean us up and make us the dwelling place of God. Except that's not what he says. That's not what he says at all. What does he say? Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near," that is, peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Israelites. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul does not say that his means for cleaning us up and making us the dwelling place of God is providing a new law. It was not providing a better law. He did not just add a set of rules over, because what's the problem? If we're breaking the rules and all he does is add more rules, we've just got more things that we're messing up. He's not saving us and making us his dwelling place by a better law. He has made us his dwelling place by a better sacrifice. He has made us his dwelling place by a better sacrifice. It's not through our merit from the law, but by God's grace through the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. He said, this is how we are made the better dwelling place. This is how we are made God's dwelling place. Instead of consuming us, he became one of us. And he died for us. And our sins are washed away. And we, whether Jews or Gentiles who will come to Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace. He himself, Not we ourselves. He himself is our peace. How are we made? What are the means by which we are made the dwelling place of God? By Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And there is no way for us to be the dwelling place of God outside of Jesus Christ. There is no way for us to be the dwelling place of God apart from Jesus Christ. We will not do enough good. We will not cut off enough sin. We will not go through enough rituals or participate in enough rules. We won't do it. Jesus died to make us the dwelling place of God. And God is building us into his dwelling place. He has made us his dwelling place, and he is building us into his dwelling place. And so we consider the plan. And somehow, I updated those slides this morning and they didn't get updated. I don't know what happened. So I hope you didn't see what I just said the plan was. I wanted to maintain a little bit of mystery. The plans. As we pointed out in Exodus 25 through 39, Moses constructed the tabernacle and Israel did their job by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says repeatedly again and again, it says over and over again, Moses did as the Lord commanded, or he did all that the Lord commanded. And then we get into the book of Leviticus and we see the sacrifices, and we find in chapters 8 and 9 where Moses is taught how to consecrate the priests. And they walk through that consecration process, and something like 10 times in two chapters it said they did as the Lord commanded, or they did all that the Lord commanded. God has provided his dwelling place. He had provided the sacrifice whereby he could dwell among them and not consume his people. And they were doing all that he said. And then we get to chapter 10 of Leviticus, page 89 in your pew Bible. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Again and again, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Again and again, Israel did all that the Lord commanded. Again and again, Aaron did as the Lord commanded. And then they get into the tabernacle, and Nadab and Abihu decide to do what the Lord had not commanded. And what happens? Exactly what God said would happen. I can't dwell among you. In a moment, I will consume you. And these people that God had accepted as the representatives of his people, in their rebellion, in their stiff-necked opposition to God, he did not consume all the people, but he consumed these two priests because they did not glorify God by doing things God's way. They seemed to believe that because God was dwelling with them, they could do what they wanted. But they were wrong. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and we consider the fact that there are some today who have learned that under the new covenant, we are not saved. We are not made into the dwelling place of God by our own work. We're not made into the dwelling place of God because of our earning it or meriting it. And they've seemed to take that concept of being the dwelling place of God by the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross to mean that now I just get to do whatever I want. But that's not the way it works. God has a plan. Every time he's built a temple, he's had a plan. We saw in Exodus 25, we could read the 15 chapters if you'd like, But for like 5 or 6 chapters, he says, build it like this. And then for 5 or 6 chapters, they build it like that. He gave them the plans. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, when the temple is going to be built, while we don't see it spelled out through so many chapters, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, which is on page 356 in your pew Bible, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat. Then he goes through and talks about all the things, the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, the surrounding chambers, the treasuries, all these houses and buildings that would make up this temple. And then we find at the end of this statement in 1 Chronicles 28 and 19, David says to Solomon, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. How was that temple built? That temple was built according to the plan of God. That's how God works with every temple. God has never built a temple and said, build it however you want. God has never built a temple and said, while you're there, do whatever you want. He has always given a plan. He said, here's the plan. And that's exactly what he's done under this new covenant as well. He has not said to us, I'll make you my dwelling place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now go, do what you want. That kind of mindset makes the grace of God a license to do whatever I please. It makes it a license to sin. And the scripture demonstrates again and again and again that has never been God's plan. In fact, when we get to the latter half of Ephesians, we're going to see that he's got a real plan for how we're supposed to live and conduct ourselves as the dwelling place of God. If you'll recall last month when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, I cannot work my way into salvation. I can't work my way into being the dwelling place of God. I am being worked on by God. But as God is working on me, he's not working on me saying, go do as you will. He's working on me to create me to be the kind of person that can walk in his good works that he planned and he created beforehand. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, he says again, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're not aliens, you're citizens. You're not strangers, you're members of God's house. But we kind of miss his point about what happens next. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Being built on the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus the cornerstone. Because that has happened, because you have been built on the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, because of that, you are no longer aliens, but citizens. You are no longer strangers, but members of the household of God. And what we recognize then is that God has a plan, not building any way we please, but building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Now, there's no doubt in this passage, like in other statements in Ephesians, he's referring to things in the Old Testament. Isaiah 28, the cornerstone. Psalm 118, 22, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But for us, what I'm wanting us to see here is that God has a plan. He has a plan for his temple. He has a plan for his dwelling place. We don't just get to build however we want, and we don't just get to be built however we want. We are members of that household when we are built on the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And we are building the temple when we are building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. When we recognize that God has revealed to us through the apostles and prophets this new covenant of Scripture in order to be a plan for us to follow. Not that through following that somehow we earn our way in. And of course, this is where the problem comes in. I recognize that as we read the apostles and prophets, we're going to make mistakes. I'm sure we're making mistakes right now. I don't know what they are. If I knew what they were, we'd change them, right? That's what we've agreed to do. If we figure out we're not doing something he said, we're going to do something different, correct? Y'all, hold on. Okay, Grant says yes. I'll accept Grant's yes for the rest of you. I mean, that's what we're saying. We're saying we're going to keep studying, and if we figure out that we're getting it wrong, we're going to change. But let us not take this notion that I might get it wrong to say that getting it wrong is just okay. Recognizing that I might be mistaken is what prompts me to take great comfort that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the means of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't sit here in terror that I might be wrong, because I know that the means by which I am the dwelling place of God is Jesus Christ. But if I take that and turn that into, well, it just doesn't matter. So who cares how wrong we are? We're just going to do what we want. And who cares how wrong anybody else is? We're all just going to be saved by the grace of Jesus, so we don't have to talk about this stuff. No, see, that is using God's grace as a license to sin. And that is wrong. I know that one's wrong. And I find that if I come into God's dwelling place and I try to be God's dwelling place, saying that it just doesn't matter, I can just do what I want, we don't have to worry about God's plan, we don't have to worry about what he said. When I come into God's dwelling place like that, I'm actually coming in the same way as Nadab and Abihu. And I'm abandoning that grace of God. And so we need to understand the power by which we're going to build, and the comfort that we can take is that the Spirit is working, so we need to get to work. The means by which we become the dwelling place of God is the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. But all of that has happened so that we would have the strength to pursue the plans of God, not the permission to just go pursue our own plans. Let us follow the plan of God. I don't know what happened there. That was weird. Dwelling place of God. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles, your notes away. We're going to sing another song here, an invitation song. You know, very often at this point in our sermons, what we will say, and I've said for years and years and years, you might die this afternoon. You might die this afternoon, and you might be in the presence of God, and don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And you better get right now, because today you might die. But what Paul is saying to us is you need to get right now, because today you might live. How do you want to live today? Do you want to live today alienated, separated, isolated, estranged, hopeless, and godless? Or do you want to live as the dwelling place of God? Do you want to live as the kind of person that God takes up residence, works in and through? That's the question. You won't be ready to die if you're not ready to live. Can we help you be a part of the dwelling place of God? You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to cross an ocean. You have to recognize Jesus as the Savior. And you need to die with him to sin and be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in a new life through faith in the working of God. If we can help you with that, we'd love to do so this morning. Won't you please come forward to the front right now as we stand and sing?